We have scheduled a picnic next Sunday, 2nd October, here on the church property.
2 weeks.
October, 2 weeks from now? Okay, sorry. I misinformed one believer, led him astray. My apologies. October the 2nd, here on the church property. It'll begin at noon. We'll start eating around 1, the usual. And what the church will provide is absolutely nothing. No. We'll provide hamburgers, hot dogs, sausages, buns, and bottled water. And it'll be posted on the bulletin board. You can add your favorite dish to it. And hopefully we'll have a nice, beautiful fall day, first weekend in October. Okay. Let's be sure we're all where we need to be spiritually. And let's proceed on page 29 of your notes. With regard to the aftermath of Christ's death, as presented by Mark, the first thing that happened was that this veil in the temple, or curtain, was ripped in two. Again, God does not do things just because he can do them. He does things to indicate a purpose. This was a shot across the bow, so to speak, signaling things were changing. A new dispensation was in the offing. The old order was going to be shelved. Because he violates, if you will, not in a bad way, he violates the very thing that he insisted upon with regard to the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple, is that this veil always remained in place and only an authorized person could go behind the veil and access the inner sanctum with its one piece of furniture, the golden tabernacle. Under the ritual code, once a year, Day of Atonement, so forth and so on. This is to signal something revolutionary. Imagine you're ingrained in the Jewish system. They're the priests over there, blah, blah, blah. They deal with all the ritual. They do their thing. Now, suddenly, and none of the priests are women. They're all adult males who have to be physically whole. They can't be blind in one eye or have some other physiological problem. Now we shift to a new dispensation. This is revolutionary. The new dispensation is all believers are priests, regardless of age, gender, or any other factor. Suddenly incorporated into a universal priesthood. And therefore, you have access to God directly through Christ. I can't explain it all, only that it indicates a complete change. You know, and for the Jews, it was like a slap in the face. You know, but again, another, which, you know, there probably were those that woke and others that didn't. Another wake-up call. It was supernatural. So why would you, and why would God let this or do this? And he did it right at the point Christ died. Anybody could figure out the hour and minute roughly in the day that this all happened and could piece this together. Another indicator that they had crucified their Messiah. So, we live in a better dispensation. Better being the key word. These people in Hebrews 11 were looking, the ones that were positive and faithful and went through whatever they went through, highs and lows and promotions and demotions and suffering and adversity and success and defeating armies and all this kind of this mixed bag of all kinds of things. By faith they did this. And they all understood something, apparently. that they all understood, of course, that the future for their bodies was resurrection. So they could enjoy the kingdom of God on earth in a resurrection body. But they also understood that there was such a thing as a better resurrection. See, this is an example where better is a very noticeable thing, that the thing it's better than isn't anything to sneeze at and think badly of. People are going to, all these people are going to enjoy their resurrection body, but those who get the better resurrection, who did not lose faith and stayed with it come what may, that's what it's still all about. It hasn't changed. So in that case, the better resurrection is that they were looking for a better resurrection. In other words, maximum reward at their awards event. Because obviously, even though we live in a better dispensation, those believers back then who did it right are going to outshine many times a lot of these church-age saints that are, you know, not with it. They're going to be in a lower category. It isn't that it's bad. Don't think of it as anything bad. Anybody would take it in a minute versus the alternative. But it's a better resurrection for those who inherit big time SG3 with the crown. That's better. It's like comparing two things. This is really good. This is very good right here. You will not be disappointed. But hey, this over here is better. That's the simple fact of it. This is just better based on these things. It's relative, but it is a noticeable step up. All right. So 15, this signified that the way was now open for humans to enter the throne room of God as at death. That's one thing. Whereas up to this time, the souls of believers entered Sheol, paradise, in the center of the earth. 16. Matthew, in his account, records this fact, that the moment the temple curtain was split, that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Matthew 27:51. So they had a major quake. An earthquake hit. That's always an omen of something, an indicator of something. An earthquake occurred. This wasn't a little tremor. Rocks are split, whatever that means. That's at the point he died. There's a possibility that at the point of his resurrection, there was a second quake, follow-up. It gets even more bizarre for the observer. Things that can't be explained. You can explain an earthquake on a natural basis, but the timing of it? Christ dies and there's a big earthquake. God shakes everybody. Do not know what kind of damage ensued. There's an indication that it was so devastating that lots of people were killed. It was just a divinely tailored quake for that event. Curiously, Matthew, and I say curiously, he goes on to report that after, that's his word, Jesus' resurrection, the graves were open. Graves were open. You know what an open grave is, don't you? A grave that is opened is one that, period, the bodies are in it, but then it gets opened back up again. Sometimes they do that to check the body, to some kind of a crime investigation. That it was opened. Again, all these people are packed into Jerusalem. It's Passover season. They've come from the four corners of the earth. Jews have come from everywhere. And the regular people. And they were caught up in all of this. You couldn't ignore it. It wasn't one of those things you could just, you know, go hide somewhere. It was in your face. Another witness to that generation and to those people. Graves were opened, and get this, and that many, that means a large number, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, we know that's a euphemism for death, who had fallen asleep were raised. Okay. and entered the holy city and appeared to many. You know? Can you imagine? Now, in order for this to work, it makes for me to make any sense out of it, it was a selective resurrection to the mortal state, obviously, to the mortal state of certain believers who had recently died and who were familiar and known to the people living. Not somebody a century before. That would appear as a total stranger. So it was people that lived within their lifetime, that there was any number of people that knew them personally. You walk around the corner and run into your aunt that you just buried 2 months ago. I need a drink. Can you imagine the kind of things God does? I mean, it really would. I mean, that's a story. He doesn't go in and explain all the different things. Or a child that died. Or whatever it was. And it wasn't just a few of these that people could just say, they're dreaming on. It was so many that people couldn't anymore say, oh, this is just made up. This is more of this that they have to carry around with them. All in connection with the death of Christ. And we haven't even got to the resurrection of His body yet. See, no movie will ever in a million years do justice to this unless it's made in the millennium. Nobody can. No way. Since Jesus is such a big deal, there's going to be this big deal connected with Him and His person. Always. That's why you and I need to maintain and establish a real viable relationship with the Lord. So we can enter into His full glory and enjoy these things. Plus kind of neat stuff that God does for us down here in time. And so, I hear stories of people. They prayed about something that was pretty impossible. It was impossible with men, and God did it for them. It's a matter of having faith and seeing it as legitimate, and adding up, this is legit, I'm asking for this. Doesn't look very good that I'm going to get it on by human probabilities, but I'm not dealing with human probabilities. I'm dealing with divine probabilities. All right? So, again, an encouragement to prayer and faith. You want something? Think it through. Has it ever been done for anyone else? Then you're a potential candidate. Pray about it. And then wait on God. Don't do anything silly. Just wait and keep praying. So Matthew 27, 52 and 53. Matthew, Mark and Luke report the reaction of the execution detail to Jesus' death and its aftermath. Jesus' death by itself. Nobody has any axe to grind, just observing it. By itself was very unusual, unique would be better, in that he died by his own free will. The centurion heard his words and saw him die at his own request or statement. The centurion witnessed this and was amazed. The guy was not just deadpan about it. In fact, he also was standing on the same earth that was shook, that earthquake. And you know, people back then, and they tended to be very conscious of omens and things that were out of the usual. I mean, if you study it, if a certain raven flies over at a certain time under certain circumstances, lands on a deal next to you or whatever. They had all this going on. And people today have those kind of things to this day. So, turning to Matthew 27, his chapter for all this is 27. Luke's is 23:27-54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. They didn't want any funny business going on. They're also guarding him. They don't want any disciple. They've been given orders, and this is filtered through the Jews, and we got to get this guy in this grave, and we got to get dispose of him so that we can kill off this nonsense. He's coming back, and all the business. They didn't just put him out there. This wasn't just the usual. This made it a little unusual. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, so it's a combination of things and the timing of it. Oh, these aren't these self-confident soldiers taking orders, is it? Matthew says they became very frightened. God shook their cage. They became very frightened and said, and said is a plural. They all, in one way or another, voiced something relative to Jesus. Truly, this was the Son of God. Or this was a Son of God. Pagans did believe in a Son of God concept. It wasn't foreign to them. It wouldn't be language they'd never heard of before. So, understanding their theological depth is another thing. And, of course, our verse 39 and Luke 23, 47, and his report of the same thing. It's a pretty big deal to have this reported like this. Here's how Luke reports it. We see he's frightened. That's kind of the, you wouldn't expect a frightened man to be praising God, but we have it here. Now when the centurion, he's the standout guy in the group, saw what had happened, and he began praising God, saying, certainly, there's your certainly word, this man was innocent. We just killed an innocent man. He came around to the same point of the thief who said, he's innocent. We're guilty. Facts. Talking to his cohort in crime. So it's always refreshing for people to come clean and say, this is what it is. He'd heard all this, these charges, this trumped up thing, but he's, you know, he's a soldier. He's just taking orders. Well, it confirmed in his mind 100% that this Jesus was innocent. But a step up from that is Son of God. Jesus' death by itself was unusual, obviously, again. The centurion witnessed this and was amazed. At the time, there was an earthquake, and with all that happened, the centurion and his men were very frightened. Well, that's just the first group of soldiers is going to have that are going to get put under fear. The detail that was set out to guard the tomb. There'll be no funny business, no stealing bodies. You get out there, huh? They had something to tell their grandchildren all the way down the road. That better than any battle or anything you'd ever been in. Mark and Luke focus totally on the centurion. Matthew includes the other soldiers as well, making a declaration. Now, is it a declaration of saving faith? Son of God leans that way. Definitely, we know that the thief became a believer because Jesus wouldn't have promised him a place in paradise if he wasn't. If he's just a man who said, I just think he's innocent. No, he'd heard all the talk too. Again, all the people in there at one level or another have heard the scuttlebutt with regard to Jesus. Some more than others. But this is not something that could be hid from the average person and ignored like people ignore truth today. But God's bringing history around where none of these people out here none of them are going to be able to hide and ignore it. The media is going to have to report it. The lying mainstream media that is the worst on the planet, arguably, ours, our so-called not free press, that would protect the most wretched human being, criminal, and do it all around and not expose these people. That's what our press has become. Paid liars. I don't even watch it. You can if you want to. They make me sick. They are unprofessional. They are not professional journalists. It's all makeup and made up. And someone looks like they're an expert. They might as well have them in my office giving an interview. They're out in the field, you know. Jeez. They're covering all this up. And it's getting harder to do. Because this pile of manure, fresh manure, that's in the middle of the living room is getting harder and harder to cover up. And that's what I'm praying for. Just like, God, does not God do according to people's works? Expose them. Bust it wide open. For all they try to do to censor and obscure all this, do what you got to do, God, in accordance with your plan and your purposes. But I know you're going to do it eventually. The big lies we've been force-fed are going to be stripped open and it's going to be exposed to everybody. Not just a few that's done research and figured out. It's going to be right out in the open of the most brain dead of us. Now, the most brain dead people that sit around and go into that little trance when that TV comes on. Mouths open. I don't care if they're sitting on a chair or on a treadmill in the gym. It's propaganda. Last days, big time. I mean, you know, certain newspapers, they're run by the CIA. These people have been doing this stuff, and we're the ones who are being had. They're involved with Hollywood and all of it. So if they want to kind of align or propaganda, they know how to push it to shape the thinking of the people who will not think for themselves. Well, the day of hiding and obfuscating and doing all this stuff is going to be over. I can't wait. I can't wait. And those who explained it and took all the flack because they stood out and said, this isn't right. About a whole host of subjects. I just tell you to pray and keep intellectually honest and don't just fall into this without, you know, critically looking at it. So Matthew, Mark record his words as truly this was the Son of God. Luke leaves out these words and reports. Now the centurion saw what had happened. He began praising God, saying, truly this man was innocent. To just say that much about Jesus was to honor, glorify God. You didn't even have to believe he was the Savior. You just had to say, the guy's innocent. Which he was. Of all charges and everything they put on him. There was never a more innocent person before him. So this, the transition in people is amazing. I'm amazed at it under the circumstances where this pressure is suddenly put upon the thief on the cross. This pressure is put upon these soldiers. And there is a turn in their volition. There was no accident. It was that little group of guys that were there that day. Nothing's an accident. God's involved in working all the little details back here. Everything. What three guys or so were out there on that detail? And guess what? This is reported to everybody from Pilate to the high priest to everybody down the ladder. Everybody can hear this. What are you going to do with the information? Stay where you're at in your thinking? And we will see the converts, others that came out of this. I want to do this excursus into Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. It is a well-known messianic psalm. At this point, we'll take a closer look at Psalm 22. Oh, there was another event that occurred on this day, and I have to work it in somehow. It's kind of a bit of oversight. You've got the death of Christ, you've got the earthquake, the tearing of the curtain, and there was a blood moon. Passover. Great big one. Why is that important? Later. We got to go to Joel's prophecy. If you go in there and read Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. That's just 50 days after this, okay? So it's all fresh. Everything's just fresh. The whole thing, everything, this doesn't end with even his resurrection. This is just going to continue to percolate and boil. So on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Joel. And look at the specific phenomena mentioned in Joel 2. I think Joel 2 and that prophecy there is a dual prophecy. It relates to both Advents, and both relate to Christ at critical moments. His second Advent is going to be greeted with an earthquake and celestial phenomena. Okay? Just as was his death and his resurrection. And there's this big, fat, red moon up there. It's not a solar eclipse, it's a lunar eclipse. And one author was discussing it and said the redness of it may have been accentuated by the fact that there was so much dust and dirt in the air as a result of this earthquake. And if you go on, you can find out that there was an earthquake then in 33, in April. You can find out. And you see the information. I don't remember. I think they said it was centered in the Dead Sea area, but the whole region was just, you know, pretty well shook, and that there was minor damage to the temple. So that's a point of further discussion or study, looking at. So at this point, we'll take a deeper look at Psalm 22. Now, first of all, the psalm has as its backdrop the sufferings of David for his sin. But the psalm has elements that can only refer to another individual. So it's dual. How ironic or appropriate. Depends on how you want to put it. That David suffered for his sin, divine discipline, his monumental sin. He suffered as a mature believer for his monumental sin. And Christ suffered for the sins of humanity. And they both took a real big physiological hit on their health, their bodies. To the specifics, in verse 1 of this psalm, we have the despair of the suffering psalmist. David, under this divine discipline, it sort of shakes things. You're wondering if you're going to die, and you're going to die in a negative way. By that I mean die the sin unto death. And he's worried about that because he's going through this period of divine discipline that is so heavy and intense, and he feels forsaken. Technically, he isn't, but he feels forsaken. So the first verse is quoted by Jesus at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was literally forsaken. I want everyone to understand that. You know what it would mean to forsake someone under some set of circumstances. You ran and you didn't help them, and you could have helped them. You forsook this person. You abandoned them. over to whatever it was. In this case, it's God pounding his humanity for 3 hours for the sins of the world. Jesus was drawing our attention to the fact that he was abandoned by God when he was bearing sin. Verse 2 seems to refers only to the psalmist, David. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. There's no indication that Jesus was screaming out to God during the 3 hours in his abandonment. He accepted the fact that he was abandoned. Verses 6 through 8, these verses in here, I didn't skip them over because it's an appeal on the part of David to God. You helped our fathers of old. Here I am. You just helped them in bad situations, and now I want help. So we'll skip to 6. But I am a worm and not a man. That's how low I am with all this. A reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, that fits real well with both of them. David was isolated in his royal residence. He had very few, if any, that would attend to him. Isn't it funny how when you're on top of the world, everybody loves you? And you'd be drugged down into something like that, and who's he? I'm getting out of here. Ugh. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, this is mockery. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. They quote the scripture. They quote good scripture. And they try to throw it against you. Now trust in God. See what it's going to get you. For David, his sin was published all over the place. Everybody knew it. It was broke out in the open. There was no hiding it. So both these verses refer to both men. There's real solid application to both men. Verse 9a. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Why would you appeal to that? I was in a dangerous fix before. I was brought out of a womb. That's an iffy situation. That is dangerous for the mother, and it's dangerous for the newborn. You know, this is going through that canal, all that business, squishing them down, and all the things that can happen. I came into the world, and you delivered me. You delivered me from the womb. It could have easily gone south. Okay, and it does. For any number of people. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Okay. An infant knows nothing but stimuli. I'm hungry. Wah! Mother feeds him. You know. That's all the typical infant knows. So verses 9b and 10 have special messianic implications. I think. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. That's messianic. Technically, no one is, that is not your God from the womb. I mean, only in the broad sense he watches over and knows who's going to be positive. That sounds more of the messianic side to me than the Davidic side, right there. Verses 11 and 13 definitely applies to both who are in danger from those who hated them. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Remember that when David went down under the divine discipline and his disease and his sickness, all these people who hated him and privately hated him but didn't come out in the open, they came roaring out in the open. They want the throne. They want the power. And they are chomping at the bit. They can just see it's going to be theirs. That's how sick he was. He's a dead man. They weren't even wanting to hurry it up. So, the many bulls indicate people of significance within the nation and the society at the time. These are not just little people. These are people with money and power. Powerful Israelites. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 14, however, has special messianic implications. And this is the one that really is a real standout verse. I want you to look at the verse by itself. Now, first of all, David went through this physical thing. He had high fever. He had massive drop in body weight. His body mass went down. You know, after he got well, it came roaring right back. But during this time, his body mass, he was a pretty pathetic looking specimen, and he was some kind of, you know, a physical specimen for a male in a good way. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Is that hyperbole? Is that hyperbole? Is that exaggeration for effect? Or is it to be taken literally? My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. I'm demoralized. You know how wax melts and just goes into a puddle? My suggestion here is that verse 14 in no way whatsoever refers to David's physical ailments. It was not on the list, the doctor's list of things that happened to David. Dislocated joints. That wasn't what David didn't have any dislocated joints. No broken bones, no dislocated joints. So it is my indication here in all of this that it provides a look at Jesus' physical condition as he came out of this darkness, this 3-hour ordeal. One, I don't know how, somebody does, no doubt, knows how many joints are in the human body. You know, the fingers and the feet and the hands, you know, joints. Dislocate all of them. Everyone who's had a dislocated joint knows how painful and miserable it is. Because you have this, if it was a shoulder, this thing is free moving. It's not in its place. And it's stretching the ligaments and the muscles, so the result is, one, it's painful as hell. And two, you start bruising. Is this what crucifixion doesn't do that? I mean, unless somebody has some abnormal situation. Normal crucifixion doesn't dislocate joints all over your body. You can see that. It wasn't designed to put someone on a board and stretch them. You know, a rack and stretch somebody. And pull their joints out, arms and leg joints out. So all my bones are out of joint. Not some, kol in the Hebrew, all. Whoa. And they looked up and saw that picture, having seen the one of him going into the ordeal. We'll stop here. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.